Last week we talked about chapter 3, which was the introduction to John the Baptist, bringing the message to repent for the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near. And we also saw the baptism of Jesus, which ended with a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The next thing that happens, we don't think there's much of a gap between him coming out of that baptism and the next thing. In fact, Mark makes the comment that it was immediately that we find Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, remember last time the temptation, see if this whole thing works here, does it? Nope. Back up. Anyway, okay, down below here, temptation around Jericho, Judean wilderness, all right? The traditional location, we got one up north too, but this is, I think, the one that's most held. And you see the Judean wilderness right there in the label, and it talks about him being led up into the wilderness. Now, that wilderness is kind of a desolate area. It's on the east side of the slopes of the central mountain chain that goes up through this area. It was very rocky. And we share something in common with it here because whereas Jerusalem got about 24 inches of rain, the rain shadow made this area get about 8, which is about what we get in this area, living here in the shrub steppe. It wasn't an easy place to be. It was inhospitable, to say the least. But this is the setting the Spirit led Jesus to next after this baptism, after this announcement by the voice from heaven. For the purpose of being tempted or tested, it says. Most of the 38 New Testament occurrences of that Greek word are in the context of attempting to entrap or, you know, attempting to convince somebody or to trick somebody into doing something that wasn't right. And who better to orchestrate this kind of a test than the one that's called the devil, whose name is derived from a word meaning to slander. Now, later on in this same chapter, we'll see Jesus uses another name for this same character, Satan, which is a word that means the accuser. It's from a Hebrew word, which means to, or adversary, to means to accuse, to obstruct, to oppose. All those things were involved in this. And this was a transcendent creature opposed to the Creator. We don't know much about what transpired to bring Satan or the devil into such opposition to his Creator God. Same Creator God we have. Doesn't tell us a whole lot about that. The first time we see him is in Genesis chapter 3, where he's identified as a servant involved in the temptation there of testing, if you will, again, of Adam and Eve. In fact, there's many people that view this whole event, this whole situation, as kind of a replay of the temptations to Eve. Now, another way of kind of approaching that that's very common is that it also is a set of temptations that, in terms of categories, can represent the temptations that may befall any of us. I'm not going to talk about either one of those very much. What I'm going to talk about this morning is maybe an approach that maybe not quite as common, or some of you may be familiar with it, and that is to look at this set of temptations as a test of Jesus, or a temptation of Jesus there, where he basically succeeded or replayed where Israel as a nation failed. So we're talking about the story of Jesus compared to the story of Israel and how those two fit into each other. The story of Jesus is going to complete the story of Israel. So it starts out with, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." seem obvious, doesn't it? Anyway, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, the phrase 40 days and 40 nights, there's a couple of interesting connections to that in the Old Testament. You can find those in the story of Moses. It says, who spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain of God, fasting. The story of Elijah, there was an incident in his life where he was miraculously fed in a way that it sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights on his way to Mount Horeb. But the larger story of Israel, the most common idea or thought associated with the number 40 was the 40 years they spent in the wilderness, where we know that the whole first generation of those that fled from Egypt died in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to trust God. Now, a couple things interesting here, too, that are important. Is the tempter starts out, "If you are the Son of God." Two things important there. One is that we just saw that the Son of God, God's Son with whom he is well pleased. But this sort of "if you are the Son of God" is a conditional that indicates, for the sake of argument, we're going to assume this true. If you are the Son of God, and he didn't have to tell him he's hungry, we just learned that he was hungry. He says, "You can change these stones into bread." Now, a lot of the stones, a lot of the rockiness of that east side of that slope is some of it's sharp, but a lot of it's compounded from the wind and the, things over time. And so you get a little rock about this big. It looks a little bit like a loaf of bread. And why couldn't he just change those? Now, Jesus responded with, as he often did, he introduces it, "as it has been written," as it was written, with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, that Old Testament context is important because the first line of the book of Deuteronomy was, "These are the words of Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness." And the whole of Deuteronomy is basically a speech that recounts all these experiences in the wilderness where God has prepared Israel to cross the Jordan into Canaan, into the Promised Land. And he is reminding them of what was happening there. The immediate context for this, I think, is really interesting in looking at the temptation in Jesus. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the house of God, from the mouth of God." Moses is reminding the people that they were led in the wilderness, that they were hungry, that they were fed in a way that was miraculous, but that they had forgotten because they were grumbling and complaining that God was in charge of all these kinds of things. In response to that grumbling and complaining, God miraculously made manna appear. That manna was something that was on the ground in the morning, pretty much daily, and they could collect it, and they could bake it into a kind of bread. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded, because he went first to the priority of man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. So, the next temptation. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle, the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The New Testament writers aren't real clear about whether this was a physical transportation of some kind, or whether it's just a mental sort of suggestion kind of thing about what he asked, what he was being tempted with here or tested with here. The holy city is clear, the city of Jerusalem. The temple that would have been what was there at that time was the temple that was started by Herod the Great, was still actually not going to finish being constructed several decades later, for another 10 years from probably when this happened. But it was a huge complex. It was a very time-consuming and important undertaking. Herod was trying to gain the allegiance of the Jewish people, and thought by building this great temple. And there's some debate about high point of the temple. What is the high point of the temple? It says, or the pinnacle of the temple, depending on your translation. And just a couple things just to make it more graphic. The temple area is at up at the top, a little bit to the northwest quarter there, northeast rather. You can see the big structure. That in that platform that was built for that is about the size of a dozen football fields. So this is nothing small. And you can see on the corner, there's some battlements sticking up. That's the fortress of Antonia. You can see in the middle, several multiple-story thing. That's the center of the temple where the Holy of Holies was. And then on this side, on the other side, you see that red roof. That was the royal portico. And those three points, Antonia, the type of the Holy of Holies, and the roof were the highest points in that. Now, if you wanted to get the longest fall, you'd jump off this end of that roof of the portico, because it's down into the Valley of Kidron. So you got an extra tens of feet going on there. But probably, I think, most people would have thought or made the connection that it was off that central temple complex. Now, why would that be something that would be a temptation for Jesus? Again, he prefaced it, if you are the Son of God, we got that here again. The challenge was to throw yourself down. Now, we start out here with Satan now, devil's going to quote some scripture from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, this may be what was in mind here, was the idea that Malachi had a prophecy that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple in Malachi chapter 3. Now, many Jews at the time understood that to mean that the Lord or his Messiah would descend on the temple at some point. That was going to be a key time. That's when things were going to really start happening in their favor. And there were always large crowds in this huge area available there. And so, jumping from the top of that central building down to where the crowds were and landing without hurting yourself would be quite an eye-catching, attention-drawing experience. Wouldn't that be a good way to start this ministry? Really get people's attention? Again, Jesus responded with a quote from Deuteronomy. And we'll get back to Psalms here in just a minute with the Satan. I think you can see that. No, I guess you can't. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. That's the context for this one. Another experience. The experience at Massa was important to the Jews. It's also called Meribah. Referenced that way. It was another place the people of Israel demonstrated a lack of trust by grumbling and complaining to the Lord. And that was a loud enough complaint. That whole experience was dramatic enough that later on in Deuteronomy, it's spoken of as a place where they provoked the Lord's wrath. Even Moses was prevented from going in to the promised land because of this incident. Now, the context of Psalm 91 is a psalm about how God protects those who faithfully follow him. And there's a phrase that that Satan or the devil left out of this, which is, he'll guard you in all your ways, which assumes that they're the ways that God wants you to go in. He'll guard you in all your ways. Of course, he left that one out. Text out of context? Well, even the devil does that, so you know about anybody can prove anything going that direction. In doing so, he turned this promise in Psalm 93 that when you follow the ways of the Lord, he is going to see to your needs. He's going to protect you. He's going to take care of you, just like he promised to do the people, the children of Israel in the wilderness. But they didn't trust him. They got to things, they were confronted with situations that they just said, no, there's got to be a different solution. God is leaving us here to die. It was a reminder then of what was going on there and how opposite to that it is to quietly and daily follow the Lord and not have to rely on any kind of ostentatious public displays. That's where it really happens. That's where the life really happens. And that's what the people, the children of Israel, wouldn't do, to daily follow the Lord. The next temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. A couple important things about this one. The clear implication of this test is that the devil owned the kingdoms of the world. They were his to give. That's something we need to keep in mind, because that hasn't changed. The New Testament writers confirm this, but they have a caveat, of course, that he's only going to do or be able to do what God allows him in God's sovereignty. But he's still the one who owns the kingdoms of the world and drives them and empowers them. Now, the present status of Satan or the devil in our world is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the adversary, whose realm is the domain of darkness. Jesus continued, after he dismissed him, with another passage from Deuteronomy 6, and it's really more of a summary than it is an actual quote, a reference, or an allusion. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, and you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Now, the history of Israel following that crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan, into the land of promise to make it theirs, has abundant evidence of the continuing failures of the descendants of Abraham. Even at the zenith of the kingdoms of David and Solomon, human depravity in pursuit of other gods can be found. And when you look at the kings that followed them, it's even worse. They were worshiping idols all over the place, mostly to try to get along with the greater powers around them so they didn't lose their kingdoms. Now, these three challenges, if you put them in this kind of a context, I think are interesting, in the sense that this wilderness provided an opportunity for Jesus to kind of mimic or act out or replay what Israel failed at, but he succeeded. And in Matthew's account, It's interesting because we will see Jesus miraculously feed crowds a couple of times. But the message of the kingdom of heaven was not about free food or eliminating hunger. Jesus will quiet a storm and walk on the water. But the kingdom was not going to be advanced by dramatic public displays. It's a work in the heart. And while Jesus will return in the future as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kingdom of heaven was not about exercising political power in this world. Now, each of those things we can break down into our own lives at various levels. We're to put first the king, put the Lord first ahead of material considerations. I think we need to realize that walking or following Jesus is not about sort of walking on the water all the time. Peter found that out. It's about just following his ways daily, consistently, unobtrusively in some ways. And it's not about trying to use the institutions and the things of this world in order to manipulate them to get our way so that we're in power. It's not going to happen. It's not what the kingdom's all about. So we're about to get Jesus started in his formal ministry. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in the Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So I don't know if you can see it very well. The contrast is not very well, but Capernaum's pointed out up there on the Sea of Galilee. It's a yellow arrow. Naphtali and Zebulun were the two tribal areas when they allotted all the land to the tribe. They were the areas immediately to the west and the north of the Sea of Galilee. There's some other things on that map we'll maybe look at in just a second. We don't know about, we don't told here about John's arrest. We'll hear about that in chapter 14. We'll get the details of what's going on there. And it appears that Jesus, after the wilderness experience, was not back in contact with John because he said he heard about the arrest of John. And his response to that is to go back to Galilee. He stops by Nazareth, that's his hometown. But then he makes his residence, his permanent residence now, in Capernaum, which is a little town, a little bigger than Nazareth, but not hugely bigger, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, why would he go there? Well, there's some practical reasons to that. If you can see them on the map, I put the red and the black lines are all the roads and trading routes. And if you look at particularly up there by where it comes into the Sea of Galilee, you see that road as it moves to the southwest intersects several others. And so it's a good way to get around this area. Now, Jesus' ministry is going to take him. It's going to cover an area from Jerusalem down here at the bottom of the map all the way to Mount Horeb, Mount Hermon, excuse me, on the top of the map there. So there's a real practical side of this. But Matthew, typically, sees something else going on. He sees the fulfillment of a prophecy. The quote that he cites here is from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And I think that, again, it goes back to this idea that what the Jews expected was the Messiah would show up in Jerusalem, where he made his residence to start his ministry, was far from there. In fact, it was an area that was sort of looked down on because Galilee was an area that had a lot of non-Jews in it. And when you look at how that ministry began in that area, that's where it was the strongest initially. You kind of understand now why, when at the end of Jesus' life, one of the last things that happens when he comes in Jerusalem is that triumphal entry. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to be in Jerusalem. But most of his ministry was carried out from Galilee. And from that time forward, we see Jesus saying the same thing John did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And I think it's worth just quickly reviewing those things we talked about them last week. To repent means to change your mind. It's not so much about remorse or sorrow. It means to change your mind. And the New Testament writers took that Greek word and they expanded it in the sense that it's to change one's whole way of life, to change the direction you're heading. It has to do with something that affects your whole conduct. It's not just something you do when you make a mistake. It's something you continuously do, continuously changing your mind to align your values and the direction of your life and your character with the expectations of the kingdom. And like John, this was a command, not a suggestion, not an option, but a command. The event that was being announced here, as we talked about before, was the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. They're the same thing. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven mostly. As one New Testament scholar, I think, put it well, he says, for Jesus, the kingdom was a reign more than a realm. He was in charge, a reign more than a realm, a power more than a place. Perhaps the English word dominion best captures the implied combination of sovereign authority with a group of subjects confessing allegiance to their sovereign. And there was an urgency in this proclamation because the arrival of the kingdom was near. As the various translations have come near, is near, has drawn near, is right at hand, right next to you. It was about to arrive in an unexpected and unprecedented form. I like this summary. What set Jesus apart from other teachers in Judaism was his announcement that something dramatic and epic was happening in the present, and that in some way not foreseen, the rule of God's kingdom was now taking hold of the world. A page had been turned, and the relationship between God and the world would never be the same. With that kind of beginning, that kind of a foundation then, we see Jesus was, now he had been proclaiming the kingdom. He says, this has already happened. This is the verse before this. So he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. So while he's walking by from his home in Capernaum, while he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon who's called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now we don't know how much time transpired, again, between when Jesus began announcing the kingdom of heaven is near. We need to repent. But we know he was in Capernaum. You know, there's one synagogue in Capernaum. And all the Jews would have been there. So, the likelihood that he already knew these four people and they knew him was pretty high. He'd already began announcing this kingdom, probably in the synagogue setting. And so they were involved in hearing this and seeing him, and he probably knew them. And so when he tells them to follow me, it's a very sharp, abrupt kind of command, one word, then the fact they got up immediately and left, it wasn't because they had never seen him before. They knew who he was. They knew what he was saying. Now, another thing that's interesting about this is it wasn't unusual for Jewish teachers or rabbis to have disciples, but they usually waited for disciples to come to them. Jesus called the disciples to come to him. He started with them on the disciples. So that was really very uncommon. But you know what it was characteristic of? Some of the more radical teachers in the Jewish culture at that time. Now, the phrase spoken to Peter and Andrew about being made fishers of men is kind of cryptic. Although the number of sermons that have probably been made out of that isn't. The Greek text uses terminology specifically referring to fishing with a net as opposed to a line and bait. So if you put a sermon together on that and you're using line and bait, you're already wrong. It's a net. And interesting, there's no biblical precedent for the metaphor, at least not in a positive sense. However, there is something of the same thing said in a very different context in Jeremiah, in chapter 16. Jeremiah says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." We'll get to them defined in a minute. "And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks." Okay, now right there's no place you can make a good sermon, right? But it goes on and defines who them are. "For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with abominations." Not a real positive picture. Now, it's possible that Jesus had that in mind and was just changing the image, you know, using the image but changing the whole effect of it, so that now the gospel would be a similar kind of response once the net was cast. Now, with some formal disciples in tow, Jesus expanded his ministry. Back on the map again, just so we can see it. He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So back to the map here. Galilee was where he started. You can see that big area up there that comprised Galilee. The Decapolis, you see coming down right along this side, means 10 cities. It was a Greek, 10 city states, 10 cities, Greek cities. This wasn't a Jewish area. It talks about Judea and Jerusalem, people coming all the way from there. And the other side of the Jordan, all through there, was also, was a mixed, but was primarily a non-Jewish population, included the area of Perea that isn't shown on here, but there's another one of the areas that was ruled by Herod Antipas, like Galilee was. So we have this response from all kinds of people from all over this region. Syria was a term that was used for that whole area. Matthew makes a point of describing the ministry of Jesus in three categories: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. I'm going to take them quickly here in reverse order. The miraculous healings that Jesus did prove that he was the one to come that John the Baptist was talking about. Now, there's a whole bunch of things listed here. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I don't think that if it just gets bogged down, we'll miss the point. That's probably also what drew lots of people into following him, these large crowds, and his fame that went all throughout Syria. In fact, it was so much going on in that area that even John the Baptist, languishing in prison, heard about it. And he sent some of his disciples to find out, we'll see this in chapter 11, is he in fact the one that was to come? Jesus' response to him, I think, is important here. Jesus told the disciples to take back this word, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor are being told the good news. Now that last phrase referencing poor, which by the way spiritually is all of us, is one Greek word that meant to tell the good news. It's a verbal form of the word that's translated gospel, the good news. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. This is important because we typically think of the gospel, I believe, as a gospel of this salvation, or, you know, somehow the taking care of our sin. Redemption. Now that's true. But the gospel of redemption or salvation in that sense is just one part of the gospel of the kingdom. That's the bigger story of which it is a part. We tend to focus on it because it's about us. But the kingdom's not about us. The kingdom's about the king. The story of Jesus completing the story of Israel and the entire arc of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is a story we're invited to participate in. But it's his story. Finally, Matthew speaking specifically mentioned the teaching in the synagogues. Now, while we see Jesus also taught in other settings, Matthew makes a special point of emphasizing this idea in the synagogues, because that tells us that during this time of his ministry, when he's in the synagogues, he had lots of opportunity to discuss and debate with Jewish leaders and teachers, other Jewish rabbis. Now, Matthew, to kind of facilitate this, his whole gospel is about portraying these three aspects of Jesus. And we'll see lots of examples of them as we get into it. We'll see examples of his healing people. We'll see examples of this proclamation of the kingdom, and we talked about the kingdom. And we're going to see things about his teaching. And Matthew arranges that kind of for us, that's unique to him. He brings collections of Jesus' teachings together. And he's got them in these five discourses in Matthew. And this is kind of a bigger structure you can hang Matthew on. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, is also called the Ethics of the Kingdom. The instructions to the apostles when he sent them out in chapter 10 is another one. The parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, where we find out that this kingdom that is intruding into our world is an already not yet kind of kingdom. The instructions to the church. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the same Greek word for church that you see in the rest of the New Testament. And the Olivet Discourse, which is the return of the king in chapters 24 and 25. The message of the gospel can't be separated from the message of the kingdom. They're one and the same. And when we try to take them apart, basically we're going to make one more important than the other. They need to stay together. We lose something if we don't think in terms of the kingdom. We lose something important. If we only care about the salvation part, whether you're in or out, then you lose that big context, that bigger story that we're being asked to be a part of. The story of Jesus completing the story of Israel, which expands out to the story of God's creation that turns against him and the new creation that he's going to make as a result of that to fix it. Finding our place in that larger story, I think, is how we become disciples and not just converts. It means something to our lives. The kingdom of heaven has values and expectations that are countercultural to to the world in which we live. Being faithful disciples requires a life of continuously repenting, changing our mind about what our values are and what we're doing, making sure we're staying conformed to the values of the kingdom. Now, next week, Marty will start into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has much to say about those values and the behavior that he expects of his disciples, those who consider themselves subject to the king and citizens of the kingdom. That's pretty much what I have to cover this morning. Get the folks back up here. We're going to have communion. If you guys want to, I'm going to turn this back over to Marty in just a minute, but I want to make a real quick comment about communion. One of the major things that the Jews did that's important to them was their celebration of the Passover. It's an annual time when they sat down and they recounted the story. They recounted their story and how it all began. They did that once a year. Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, whatever you want to call it, in the church is our recounting of our story. It's not about us so much as it about the person that told us to do this and what the person did for us. But when we partake in it, we partake in his story.